You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
If you don't have your Bible, I hope you do. You can follow along on the screen. I want to read the last two verses of 1 Peter chapter 2. We have been in verses 18 through 25 for 2 weeks. It's such a rich passage. It's one of those texts where, again, you see this principle that the Word of God is like an onion. You just have to keep peeling and peeling and peeling, and something else and something new and something fresh emerges. Somebody once said that when you study the Bible, you can use a rake, but you'll probably only get leaves. Or you can use a shovel, and you might find treasure. Well, we're trying to use a shovel. We're digging deeply into this passage. And we've covered it pretty thoroughly, but there's one more dimension that is found in these two verses that I want us to focus on today before we leave 1 Peter chapter 2. But let me read the entire paragraph once again, beginning with verse 18. Peter says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And now we come to the two verses that I particularly want us to look at this morning, verses 24 and 25. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your word is a rich, deep reservoir of truth and refreshing, life-giving water. Lord, help us to drink deeply this morning, that our hearts and our souls would be refreshed. Bring us back once again to think about the cross of Christ and all that we have, everything that we have that has flowed from the redemptive sufferings of Jesus for sinners like us. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There is an old hymn that probably is so old that a lot of you have never heard it sung or never participated in it yourselves. It's called Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages is one of those hymns that is rarely heard in churches today, even among churches that are more traditional in their approach to worship. It was written by a man named Augustus Toplady in the latter part of the 18th century. And I've always been fascinated by the lyrics, the words to this hymn, especially the last two lines in the first verse. It goes like this: "Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." Interesting. Deeply biblical words. But it's those last two lines that I've always been fascinated with. "Be of sin," he's appealing to the redemptive power of the blood of Christ at the cross, "be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." It's obvious that Augustus Toplady is telling us that sin has caused us two massive problems, the only remedy for which is the shed blood of Christ on the cross at Calvary. We need, says Toplady, a double cure. We need to be saved from divine wrath. We need to be made pure. In other words, sin has exposed us to the wrath of God. We have violated in thought, word, and deed the will of God, the law of God. It has exposed us to judgment, the penalty of divine wrath. And the appeal in the hymn is for the blood of Christ to save us from that judgment. But then Top Lady makes a second appeal. Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure. In other words, he's saying we need to be delivered not simply from the penalty of sin, from the wrath of God, but also from the very presence and power of sin that we struggle with so much in our Christian experience. And both of these dimensions in this hymn are expressed here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. In fact, here in the verses that we have just read, verses 24 and 25, Peter says that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree, that is to say, on the cross. He was regarded by God as guilty of our sins. He was reckoned to be the sinner, even though he was righteous, and was thereby punished for us. The wrath of God, therefore, will never fall upon any who know Jesus and have put their trust in him. But Peter doesn't stop there. As I said, he articulates a second result of the death of Christ. Not only was it designed to save us from wrath, it's also designed to make us pure. And that's why he says he bore our sins in his body so that, here's the second dimension, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Be of sin the double cure. By all means, Father, save me from your wrath. But don't stop there. Make me pure. Let the blood of Christ, let the cross of Christ be the power and the source of strength in my battle with temptation. But here's a problem. It's a problem that we all face at one time or another. There are people who think that if the cross of Christ has forever delivered us from the wrath of God, if we will never suffer the judgment or the condemnation of God because Christ has endured it and suffered it in our place, what does it matter how we live? Why should we care whether or not purity of life is forthcoming? If I'm never going to face the judgment of God again because Christ has suffered it in my stead, then what does it matter if I commit adultery or embezzle or lie or become addicted to alcohol or conform my life to the ways of this world? What difference does it make? That's how some people actually think. Peter obviously had an entirely different perspective. He couldn't be any more explicit than he is. Christ died for you. Yes, he endured the wrath of God precisely so that you and I might find the strength and the incentive and the motivation to die to sin and live to righteousness. In fact, Peter says this no less than three times in this paragraph. Back up in verse 21, he said, Christ suffered for you so that you might walk in his steps. He's saying Jesus has left for you and me moral and spiritual footprints, as it were, and we are now energized by the reality of his suffering in our place to walk in his steps, following him, particularly, as we saw last week, in choosing not to retaliate against those who might revile us or treat us unjustly. Here in verse 24, he says it a second time. He says he's borne your sins in his body so that, not that you might then live however the heck you please, but so that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now, think with me for a moment about that imagery. You know, it's kind of high biblical language, and we might not be familiar with it. Die to sin. What in the world does Peter have in mind? It's really very simple. He's drawing an analogy. He is saying that when you think about your relationship to rebellion and sin and wandering from God, conceive of yourself as if you were a lifeless cadaver. You're a corpse. And when temptation comes to you and says, hey, I've got a deal for you, if you'll just yield, your response to it is to be that of a corpse. How would a corpse respond to someone who came up, kicked it in the side, said, hey, come on, I've got something for you? No response. Insensitive, lifeless. When it speaks, you can't hear it. When it walks up, you can't see it. When it touches you, you can't feel it. You can't taste it. You can't smell its odor. You and I are to be as if we were corpses, lifeless cadavers, when sin comes calling. That's the analogy that Peter has in mind when he says we are to die to sin but live to righteousness. Now, let's be honest. That's the ideal. Unfortunately, we are all too much alive when it comes to sin and temptation. We know that. But the point that Peter is making is the aim of Christ's death was not simply to deliver us from the wrath of God, but to empower us so that we will become increasingly insensitive to, increasingly unresponsive to the appeal to turn and walk away from the Lord. So he said it twice. Now he says it a third time. At the end of verse 24 and into verse 25, he says, "Now it's by his wounds that you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." In other words, it's by means of the wounding of Jesus that not only is the wrath of God satisfied for us in him, but we are enabled to return to him who is the shepherd and the overseer of our souls. Now, when you look at that passage, especially the end of verse 24 and the first half of verse 25, if you were listening a little bit earlier when we took communion and I read from Isaiah 53, you recognize that Peter is alluding to Isaiah 53. The very phrase, "by his wounds you have been healed," comes right out of Isaiah 53. "For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd of your souls," right out of Isaiah 53. Listen again to that incredible prophecy of the coming Messiah. "Surely he has borne our griefs and our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." Now, this brings right in front of us a very controversial subject. And I want to take just a moment. This is kind of a little bit of a theological bunny trail, but we need to understand this because there's been a lot of confusion about the relationship between the death of Christ, the atonement, and healing. And this passage and Peter's use of it raises the question, is there healing in the atonement? It's an issue that has been argued and debated and written about, and I want to try to bring a little bit of clarity to that question this morning. The first thing we need to remember, well, let me just do this before I even start. Lest there be any doubt in anybody's mind from what I'm about to say, we at Bridgeway Church believe that God heals today. That's not up for debate among us. You find yourself at Bridgeway for very long, we're going to pray for the sick. We're going to do it this morning. We're going to do it every time we gather. I hope that our house churches pray for the sick every time they gather. That when you are in your D groups, you're praying for one another to be healed. We believe that God works in supernatural and miraculous ways to heal his people today. And we will always pray for that until Jesus returns and we get our glorified bodies and we won't need to pray that prayer any longer. I hope that is settled in your minds. Because now I need to tell you that I don't think that Peter's talking about physical healing here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me explain why. Many times in the Bible, the spiritual condition of the soul in sin is described in terms of bodily illness. A classic illustration of this is in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah is describing there the moral corruption of the people of Israel. Listen to how he says it. He says, "Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it. Bruises and sores and raw wounds abound. They are not pressed. They are not bound up or softened with oil." Now, he's not talking about the physical condition of the people of Israel. He's talking about the state of their souls in their rebellion and their apostasy against God. And so oftentimes in the Bible, the authors will speak of the healing of the soul in terms of the healing of the body. And I think that that is what Peter has in mind here at the end of chapter 2. In other words, the context would indicate that it is primarily spiritual healing from the sin of straying or wandering away from God that he has in view. The sickness that needs healing here is the tendency to turn our backs and leave God. The disease, as it were, is departing from him. The healing that is provided by Christ is bringing us back to God and restoring our relationship with him. In fact, if you just look at verse 25, look at that very first word, that word "for." Very important, because it tells us that the wounds that he suffered that brought our healing are related to our straying like sheep and our coming back to God. You not see how he is very clearly making that known to us? In other words, the healing in verse 24 is from the punishment we deserve for the wandering in verse 25. So I think here in 1 Peter 2, he's using this Isaiah 53 passage to try to illustrate through the image of a sick body that is being healed, the restoration of wandering souls back into the arms of our Heavenly Father and our Shepherd. Now, having said that, the fact still remains that Isaiah 53 does have in view physical healing. The reason I know that is because in Matthew chapter 8, and I won't have you turn there just for time's sake, you may recall that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. You didn't know that Peter was married. Can I say this and not offend people? The first pope had a wife. He wasn't the first pope, but those who would argue that he would have to deal with that. Peter had a mother-in-law, and she had a fever. Jesus heals her, and Matthew then says, this was in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, by his stripes we are healed. So Isaiah 53 very clearly has in view both physical and spiritual healing. But some people have really gone astray here in their understanding of what this means. Let me explain. And I'm not going to give you their names. Just listen to the words of a couple of authors. Quote, Jesus bore your sicknesses and carried your diseases at the same time and in the same manner that he bore your sins. Another author says it even more explicitly. Quote, when Jesus stood bearing the lashes from the Roman soldiers, all our physical pain and sicknesses were being heaped upon him. It is as if one lash was for cancer, another for bone disease, another for heart disease, and so on. Everything that causes physical pain was laid on Jesus as the nails were driven into his hands and feet. Now, folks, I have real problems with that kind of language. I think that misunderstands what Isaiah is saying. You see, I understand when Paul says, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I understand what it means when it says God made him to be sin for us. But what does it mean to say God made him to be sickness for us? That just doesn't compute with me as I understand the scriptures. You see, you need to understand there is no guilt in disease. Sickness is not a sin. Having diabetes is not a reason for repentance. Suffering from a head cold is not in and of itself sinful. The Bible says, forgive us our trespasses. It doesn't say, forgive us our arthritis. The Bible says, flee fornication. It doesn't say, flee the flu. My point simply is, sickness is not sin. The Bible doesn't say, for example, thou shalt not commit cancer. But if sickness then is not a sin, how can it incur a penalty? It can't. And if it can't, then in what sense are these people speaking when they say that he suffered the penalty for our sickness in the same way and at the same time that he suffered the penalty for our sin? Now, listen carefully. All sickness is ultimately the result of sin. In the sense that if Adam had not sinned in the garden, none of us would have ever gotten sick. It is because of that sin that corruption and deterioration of our bodies and sickness and disease have entered into this world. So it does mean that had Adam not sinned, there would be no sickness. Sickness is, in the ultimate sense, the effect of sin. But guess what? So are tornadoes. I don't know if you ever thought of it in those terms, but you should. So are weeds and sadness. All sorts of death and destruction and hardship that we encounter in life are all ultimately the result of sin. But that doesn't mean that if you are the victim of a tornado, it's because you have committed some particular transgression. It doesn't mean that you ought to repent for having kidney stones. When my daughters were younger and my older daughter got the chicken pox, I didn't rebuke her. And I certainly didn't get mad at my younger daughter when she caught it from her older sister. So what then is Isaiah saying with this language? He's simply saying that Jesus carried our pains. not in the sense of personally experiencing the stomach virus while he hung on the cross, although that's what some of these authors would have us believe. Not in the sense that Jesus had an earache or suddenly suffered from gallstones while he was being crucified in the place of sinners. No, but he carried our pains and our diseases by enduring the wrath of God against our sin, and by doing so laying a foundation for the ultimate eradication of disease altogether at the second coming of our Lord Jesus. He paid the price of our sins in order that one day when he returns to glorify his people, he may do away with all sickness altogether. So somebody says, okay then, is there healing in the atonement? Folks, listen to me. Everything is in the atonement. The breath you're breathing right now is a gift that flows from the redemptive work of Christ. If it were not for the redemptive work of Christ, we should all be snuffed out of existence. Forgiveness of sins is in the atonement. Fellowship with God is in the atonement. Maybe it's better to say it is through the atonement that these blessings come to us, lest we be led to claim these things in their totality in this life. Do you realize that even the Holy Spirit is in the atonement? Jesus says in John's Gospel, it's because I'm going to die, rise again, and go to the Father that I'm going to send the Spirit to you. The blessing of the Spirit. Every favor that we have from God, every benefit, every blessing, whether it's justification or hope or fellowship with one another or intimacy with our Father, all of it flows out of the death of Jesus. So the question isn't whether our bodies will receive healing because of the death of Christ, but rather when. We are grateful that God is pleased at times in response to our faithful prayers to heal bodies now, and we will continue to pray for Him to do that. But the full and consummate healing of the body will only come when Jesus returns and we experience glorification in His presence. You see, we live in what is called by many biblical scholars the tension between the already and the not yet. Already we have immense blessings, forgiveness, justification, adoption, regeneration, being born again. We have the blessings of the Spirit who works miracles in our midst and sometimes, praise God, performs healings. But we have not yet experienced the fullness of all that Jesus died to gain for us. We have not yet had sin eradicated from our hearts. We have not yet experienced the depth of intimacy with the Father that one day we will. We have not yet had our bodies conformed to Christ in such a way that we will never again fall prey to sin. That was a long little bunny trail, wasn't it? Man, I needed to address this issue because there's so much confusion about it. So many people who, because all healing comes out of the atonement, think that therefore that they have a right to claim it as if they're entitled to it fully now. Because if you believe that, people, then in the end, if you don't get healed, you only have one person to blame. That's yourself. And then you just compound the problem of their physical hurt by adding guilt and shame and embarrassment on top of it. But don't let that for a moment cause you to hesitate, to cry out to God for an expression of His love and of the favor that has come through the cross of Christ in bringing healing, both physically, emotionally, and spiritually, to His people. Now, let me come back to where I left off, to the main point that Peter is making. And this is the point that I want you to hear this morning more than anything else. If you and I ever expect to walk in the steps of Jesus and all that that means, if we ever expect to increasingly die to sin, to become more and more like a corpse to the appeal of temptation, if we ever hope to return to the shepherd of our souls in the depths of intimacy that we all desire, we must meditate upon and reflect on the reality of what Christ has accomplished on the cross. Let me try to drive this home in closing, if I may, by drawing your attention to one other passage of Scripture. You don't need to turn there. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Look at it if you would. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Folks, I don't know a more glorious passage of Scripture than that. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Do you know why that's true? It's because of what Peter's been telling us. It's because Jesus suffered condemnation for us. It's because He bore our sins in His body on the tree. That's where our condemnation was laid. It's because He was wounded for us. Let these words echo in your heart for just a moment this morning. There is therefore now no condemnation. None. Any at all. Ever. If you are in Christ Jesus by faith, you will never face the condemnation of God. Ever. That's an ugly word, condemnation. The president condemns a terrorist attack. We read in the paper that a convicted criminal has been condemned to death. We read about a dilapidated building that has been given over to condemnation and will be torn down. But it's even more horrid when it refers to the exposure or the liability of an individual human being to the wrath and the judgment of God. And do you hear what Paul is saying? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you think of all that that word entails, the loss of hope and fear, uncertainty, shattered dreams, painful separation, and Paul says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ this morning, there is no valid reason for you ever to question or doubt your relationship with God again. Ever. It doesn't mean you won't. Some of you struggle with assurance of salvation. It just means that you shouldn't. And better still, it means that if you do, there's no condemnation for it. Isn't that good news? There's no condemnation. Somebody said, Sam, you better tone this down, fella. You're gonna make people feel like they can just go out and live in sin. I mean, if there's no condemnation, and you're driving home that point, then I guess they can do whatever they want. Folks, listen to me for a minute. Do you not realize, have you not experienced this in your life? That it is precisely when you feel condemned and you live in constant fear that the wrath of God is on you and you're gripped with shame and guilt and self-contempt that you find yourself most vulnerable to sin? When you feel the pressure and the horror of the idea of being condemned by the Creator of the universe, it becomes unbearable. You need relief. You need some way to ease the pressure. You need some appealing escape. And sinning becomes ever more attractive as you remain under that sense of guilt and condemnation. It is precisely when you know that there is a God who loves you so much that He's given His only begotten Son, that He would endure that condemnation in your place so that you can say confidently, there is no condemnation for me, that liberates the heart and energizes it to want to pursue God in holiness of life. And if that is not the way you think this morning, then I say you don't know the grace of God in Christ. If you truly know what cost it was to your Heavenly Father to give His Son, if you truly grasp the reality of what Peter's been describing when he says He suffered for you, He bore your sins in His body, He was wounded for you, you will be so filled with inexpressible joy and delight and a hunger to walk in the ways that He has commanded. And the idea of using that as an excuse or a rationalization to sin and to live the way the world would tell you to live, it's the furthest thing from your mind. No condemnation, not even in the midst of those experiences and trials that tempt you to believe that God is distant and removed and angry. No condemnation, not even if you are lingering in physical chronic pain. No condemnation, even in the midst of relational breakdown, when friends seem to be at each other's throats. Still no condemnation. When your marriage is on the rocks, and it just seems like there's no hope, there's still no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're suffering from depression. Guess what? There is still, therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. When your child rebels and breaks your heart, stand on this truth. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Your business fails and you're in a season of unemployment. There is therefore now no condemnation. Even then, in the midst of that, you're rejected by your friends. You struggle with a poor self-image. There's still no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Do you see why this is so important for us to grasp? You see, nothing paralyzes us as powerfully as guilt and shame. It just cripples the human spirit. Financial worries and family struggles and physical pain, they're hindrances to life. They create pressure, but nothing makes life look like it's not worth living, quite like guilt and shame and condemnation. The only sin that you and I can ever defeat is one that has been forgiven. You will never find strength in your battle with temptation until you come at it and realize, I've been forgiven, past, present, future. There is therefore now no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ. I had a friend who said at one time, better than I could ever hope to. He said, when you feel beautiful before God, you're going to feel powerful before sin. When you feel beautiful before God, when you feel cleansed because of what Christ has done, not because of what you've done, when you feel forgiven, free from guilt, when you see yourself clothed in the righteousness of Christ, when you feel beautiful before God, you will find an uncommon, extraordinary power when sin comes knocking at your door. There is therefore now no condemnation. You see, being right with God must precede doing right for God. Knowing that there is no condemnation because of what Jesus has endured is what energizes and strengthens us to walk the life that Peter calls us to walk. And would you notice who enjoys this blessing? It's not universal. He doesn't say here that this is the case with all human beings. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for whom? For those who are in Christ. Those who have by faith become united with Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And even more glorious, I just love this word. Now. There is therefore now no condemnation. Not next week when you've improved your life. Now. Not after you've gotten a job and you're paying the bills once again. It's now there is no condemnation. It's not when you get older and more mature. It's now that you experience the joy of no condemnation. It's not after you've overcome all of your sinful habits. It's now that you have forgiveness and freedom in Christ. It's not when people start treating you with respect or when you begin to get the public praise and adulation that you so desperately desire. It's not when your enemies stop persecuting you. It's now that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. It's not when the wrongs against you have been put right. It's not when we've been vindicated publicly. Not when we stop making fools of ourselves in public. There is therefore now, right now, no condemnation ever for those who are in Christ Jesus. Folks, am I the only one who believes that this is the greatest incentive imaginable to resisting sin? Surely not. Thank you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because Peter tells us he's already suffered that condemnation for you so that you can walk in his steps. Why is there therefore now no condemnation, Paul? Because he says, my brother Peter has said under the inspiration of the Spirit, he bore your sins in his body on the tree. He endured the wrath that you should have experienced. Why is there therefore now no condemnation? Because the straying from God, the wandering of your soul, the disease of spiritual departure from the shepherd and overseer of your life has been laid upon the Son of God. There is therefore now no condemnation. We have been healed spiritually, fully, physically in part, and eventually in its consummate expression. And look, if you would, and I'll close with this, here in 1 Peter 2, the most glorious blessing of it all. What does he say happens as a result? He says we get to return by God's grace to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Isn't that amazing? All the blessings of the gospel that we've just talked about, forgiveness and justification and no condemnation and all these things, you know why they're blessings, folks? It's not because of the psychological release that it brings in knowing that we're not condemned. It's not because of the emotional freedom we feel in having shame and guilt lifted off of us. It's because since we are not condemned and have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we get God. We get the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We get to come back to Him. We are embraced by Him, and we will experience with Him now and forever all the blessings of what it means for Him to be a shepherd. To guide us, to guard us, to love us, to provide for us, to deliver us, to warn us of where wolves may exist, and to come with His rod and staff and comfort us and care for us. This is what our Lord Jesus has accomplished. Do you sense, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, do you sense by the Spirit of God that there's hope? Because there is. But the hope is not found in your good intentions. It's not found in your promises. It's not found in money you put in the offering. It's not found in how loudly you sing when the worship team plays. It's found in the finality and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, who suffered for us and who bore our sins in His body and who was wounded for our transgressions that we might be restored to the shepherd of our souls. I pray this morning, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, that simple truth would just come alive in your mind. The Spirit of God would just shine a light, and He would bring you a new life. It's as simple as entrusting yourself to Him, saying, Lord, I have no other hope. You're it. You're the only answer. You're the only solution. Be the shepherd of my life. I embrace what You have done for me at the cross in Christ. May God help you to make that decision today. Let's pray together. Father, oh Lord, what joy it is, what indescribable excitement to be able to stand here today and with all confidence, notwithstanding the most horrific of failures that we have all experienced and will still experience in the days ahead, we can say, but there is no condemnation for my soul because of who Jesus is and what He's done for me. Right now, there is therefore now no condemnation. Father, would You awaken us this morning to this glorious reality? We pray especially, Father, for anyone here that has just been on a journey, perhaps, and struggling and wondering about the truth of this thing called Christianity, wondering what this gospel is that Christians talk about so much. Father, let them hear it today with unmistakable clarity. It is the good news that in Your Son You have dealt with sin. You've raised Him to life again that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Thank You, Father. And Lord, even now as we pray for one another, as we worship together, as we ask that small tokens of the accomplishment of Jesus at the cross would be granted to us in terms of physical healing and emotional freedom and deliverance from addictions, Lord, would You magnify Yourself? Would You draw praise and glory unto the Lord Jesus Christ because of what He has done for us who deserved condemnation and death? We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's just worship for a moment, and we're going to pray for one another.